Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. The passage before us is a passage that we began looking at last week. And the title was In Defense of Grace. And last week we looked at Peter in defense of grace. And this week we're going to look at James at the Council of Jerusalem standing in defense of grace. And we also saw briefly in verse number 12 last week of the defense of grace that Barnabas and Paul, who had come to Jerusalem to declare all that God had done, and how he had worked mightily amongst the Gentiles, and many people were transformed both by the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and by the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, which was a sign of their power and authority given by God and the apostolic power and authority that had been bestowed upon them. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 6. We're going to actually start in verse number 13 this morning, but for the sake of understanding the flow and the context, it's together, and I want to keep it that way in our minds and in our hearts, and then we'll pray and ask God for his help and his favor, because I need it, and you as well. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, verse 9 is a wonderful, wonderful verse. If you are here and you are a Gentile by birth, if you are non-Jewish by your ancestry, you read this verse. It says, "I put no difference between us and them, the Jew and the Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear," meaning the yoke of the law. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." That is a confession that we hold to. If you want to say to somebody, what do you believe? We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time in every city, them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day." Let us pray. Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning. Lord, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness of my sin. I need your help this morning. I need your empowerment of spirit to preach the word of God faithfully. And Lord, that as I stand here, I know that the only perfect thing that will be said is that which is said directly from the word of God. So I pray that the things that I say in the preaching of the word, in preaching the lively oracles of God, that I would faithfully and rightly proclaim the word of truth. I pray, Father, you'd be with every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today, that they too would search their hearts, and they would ask you, Lord, to point out areas in their life of a need to confess their sin, to know that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we would also pray and ask God to help us to have, through the preaching, the hearing of the word, a renewed mind, a renewed heart, a renewed encouragement to live in light of the grace of God that has been so graciously bestowed to us. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the fact that this is a new day, that your mercies are new today, as they are new every morning, and great is the faithfulness of God. Lord, we say with the psalmist David, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I pray that would be our heart this morning. Be with those who are here who do not yet know Christ as their Savior. May today they see Jesus high and lifted up, and may today they repent, they turn from their way, from the broad road that leads to destruction, and they would turn to Christ in repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And I pray that they would be saved, Lord. And I know that all who do turn to you, all who do call upon you, shall be saved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My message is titled this morning, James in Defense of Grace. Last week we looked at Peter in defense of grace and standing to make his arguments known before the Council of Jerusalem. To get a better understanding of what is taking place, Paul and Barnabas at the end of chapter 14 come back from their first missionary journey to the Isle of Paphos, to the area of what we know as modern-day Turkey, and ministering the gospel of the grace of God, and coming back with tremendous reports of the way in which God had transformed the hearts and minds of people, that multitudes of people have come to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in one particular area, but all throughout various regions, and people had been discipled, and churches had been established, and people had been encouraged in those different locales. And now they come back to Antioch of Syria. They had been up all the way up to Antioch of Poseidon, a different Antioch. They've come back down to Antioch of Syria, the place where they were sent from, this church that was recognized, and as we know, is that they were called Christians first at Antioch. That's where the name has stuck since that first century identification of the Christians at the church at Antioch. And we have seen since that time, obviously, a great working of God throughout the whole world. But some things had to be hammered out in the early life of the church and at different time periods throughout history. Doctrinal things that had to be argued, and points and counterpoints that had to be taken into consideration. What brought this council about is something that we have mentioned in the last few sermons, and it's important to remember it yet again. In verse number 1 of Acts 15, it says, "And certain men, which came down from Judea," that's from Jerusalem, "taught the brethren and said," at the church of Antioch, "except," or "unless ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, they have been taught before this that salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing equals everything, right? Salvation by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And now these preachers come down from Judea, claiming to have authority from the church of Jerusalem, and they say to all of the Gentile brethren, "You men have to be circumcised in order to be saved." That was something that was hard to take. That was something that would be a really difficult admonition, especially when they've come from hearing that salvation is by grace. It's not of works, They've been told by Paul and Barnabas that it's not by the worship of idols. It's not by sacrifices and offerings. It's not by those kinds of things of which you've pleased the pagan gods. It is solely by the grace of God. And now they're being told, you need to be circumcised. This was difficult news to take. And Peter Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem with these men who had made the accusation and with others from the church, elders from the church, and they went up to the church which is at Jerusalem, the first church that had ever been established, and they, in a sense, they submitted to their fellow church, their fellow Christian congregation, and said, we need help. And they formed a council of elders. In 1 Timothy, it speaks about them as a presbyteros. A group of elders is called a presbyteros, a council of elders. And here in this council, it's made up of the apostles and the elders that were there in the first church. This was an esteemed body of leaders. They brought the entire need before the whole congregation of men and brethren. And then after that, they said, we're going to meet with the elders and the apostles of the church. So the whole congregation was aware of the circumstance and aware of the thing that had been preached. And by the way, it would be kind of like this. If somebody from our church had gone down, not under our authority, but had gone down on their own to another church and 100 miles away and had told them, listen, you must be circumcised in order to be saved, and then they come back to our church, the whole church would need to know these people represented us in this way. So there's going to be some correction that's involved in this council. But they brought it back to the whole church, and then the authority to make decisions that had been already given to the apostles and the elders, they submitted these questions, these concerns, to the council of the elders. In verse number 6, it says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. This wasn't going to be dealt with, but amongst, you know, a few thousand members of the churches of Jerusalem and Antioch coming together. This was going to be dealt with by the elders and the apostles. And in this, everyone would have an opportunity to speak their position. Everyone would have an opportunity, both the Judaizers who came from the background of the Pharisees. In verse number 5, it mentions that there are certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That these were indeed sincere held positions from Pharisees who had believed the gospel, and yet they were still holding on to their tradition of their past that they were schooled in, that they were brought up in, and they felt it was still a necessary thing. So it's brought before the church council. It's brought before the apostles and elders. And Peter, after hearing much disputing, stands and he gives his reasons why this ought not to be so. Those are the verses that we just read in verses 6 through verse number 11. And he ends with this being his final summary position statement. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude held their peace. All the multitude kept silence. And they gave audience then to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul came and they declared all the wonderful things that God had done. You know, there's something powerful about a testimony of transformed lives. Peter is, and I want to say something, I don't want to mean that Paul does not care about doctrine, for that's certainly not the case, and that Barnabas doesn't, but Peter presents an argument from a very doctrinal position and from a stand that is about having an understanding of sound doctrine. And then Paul and Barnabas come and give testimony of saying, hey, it's hard to argue against transformed lives. It said, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience. They gave attention to Barnabas and Paul, and they declared unto them what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. Now, it doesn't list all of these things, but if you want a little taste of that, just go back to chapter 13 and 14 and read them again and see all the lives that were transformed by the power of the gospel. And just so you understand, this wasn't just about faith healings and things of that nature. The signs and wonders were used to bring about conversion, and men and women were discipled, and they tarried with them, and they trained them and they taught them, and their lives were going in a heavenward direction, not because of the things that they did, but because they had received the grace of God. All throughout the region of the world that we know today as Syria and modern day Turkey and the Isle of Paphos, these are places that today we think we need the gospel there again. Much in the news, refugees by the millions. This was the place where the early Christian church was first flourishing. The gospel had power in the lives of hardened people, people steeped in religion and in tradition of works, and their lives have been transformed. And Paul and Barnabas, they are not saying that doctrine in any way doesn't matter. They're just saying, listen, you've got to look at the evidence. People have turned from darkness to light. It's like reading the book of 1 Thessalonians later when Paul talks about going to Thessalonica. This is always a powerful testimony. And in 1 Thessalonians, we see the grace of God at work in the area of Thessalonica. And Paul writes to them at the church of Thessalonica. And he says, so that in verse number 6, it says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. He's saying that their testimony is spread abroad to the regions round about, that life transformation makes an impact for the sake of the gospel. When people meet you who knew you before and knew what you were and now know who you are, they're blown away by the fact that the power of God is real. You may say, well, people frequently say, I cannot see Jesus, so how can I believe in him? But you may not be able to see Jesus coming down in a visible form in a Christophany or something, but you can see Jesus working in the life of people who were dead in trespasses and sins, but have been made alive in Christ our Savior. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how, listen, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Life change is powerful. Now, all of us know, if we've been saved for any measure of time, even if we've been saved for a long time, we still battle with the old man of the flesh. We still have to fight day by day because the old man wants to rise again every day. That's why the mercies of God are new every morning. Because every day we face an enemy. Every day we have to slay the old man. Every day we have to put off the old garments and put on Christ. That does not mean salvation. That's talking about our sanctification. That's talking about our progressive growth in Christ. We have to kill the old man and walk in the newness of Christ day by day. Ephesians tells us this, and Colossians tells us the same thing. It is found all throughout the New Testament. But there is going to be, nonetheless, even though none of us live in any state of perfection, there is going to be change. There is going to be transformation. There is going to be identification of passing from darkness to light. Would you agree with that? And I would contest that a kind of Christianity that says you can just stay exactly who you are, don't change a thing, just pick Jesus and add him to the repertoire of your life and you'll be great. You have your golden ticket to heaven. When you hear the whistle blow, woo-hoo, you just hop on board and go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel transforms. The gospel changes things. The gospel makes us new. Paul and Barnabas witness to this by sharing the wonderful works that have been accomplished. So to this point, in the end of verse number 12, you've already had the arguments of the Jews. You've already had the arguments of the Judaizers. Most of the believers in Jerusalem would have been converted Jews. The issue of them being circumcised was a non-issue, because they were. The Judaizers that were there, the Pharisees that were there that had been converted, that wanted to hold on to the old laws, they had made their arguments. It says that there were much disputing in verse number 7, when they had been much disputing, much conversation, much argument, not in a hateful way, but an argument in a good kind of way, trying to work things out, iron that sharpens iron, they came to the point where Peter says, this is what we believe. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas plead, declaring the wonderful miracles and works that had done. After hearing from the apostles and hearing from the elders and hearing from the witnesses on both sides, it says in verse number 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered. After Paul and Barnabas had been done speaking. And I would suggest that the text is also revealing that the discussion had ended. Everybody who wanted to speak had spoken. This is important to understand in several different ways. But just take to note, if you're having a council to discuss an issue, if only one side is heard, the other side is going to naturally not like the decision, even if the decision was just. Would that be agreed? It is the same thing if we have a court of law. If only one side is heard, that would be pretty unfair. That would be a kind of, you know, kangaroo court. That would be a dictator's court. Oh, he's guilty. We have judged him. That's not how this happens in the church. These are brothers in Christ. These are brothers and sisters in Christ from two different churches discussing an issue that affects all of them, including all of the new churches that had been established, or at least the nucleus of those new churches that had been established on the missionary journeys. So after they had held their peace, everyone had had opportunity to speak. It says this, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. This is an authoritative kind of hearkening. He's saying, we've heard from everyone. Now listen. He's going to give some arguments in a particular direction about the testimony that they've heard from Peter. And then he's going to end with something even stronger in verse number 19, when he says, wherefore my sentence is. He is going to give a final conclusion of the whole matter. Now just let me say something. I've alluded to this before. I believe, and this is something that our church we're seeking to grow in. I've been seeking to teach on these things throughout the years, and to encourage that throughout the scriptures we find very clearly a multiplicity of elders, bishops, deacons, pastors. You want to use the different terms, not deacon. Deacons are a different office, but they're always used in a plurality. Meaning there's a group of leaders that help to lead the church. That we have to have a mindset that it shouldn't be just a one-man gig. Now that being said, it doesn't mean that there's never a place for that. A new church has just started and the only person qualified to be an elder is the one person who went to start it. That's a different circumstance. But as a church grows and a church matures, there needs to be a recognition that one person can't pastor or shepherd an entire flock of a few hundred even. There's a reason, and this is just an aside with regards to churches, there's a reason that the average size church in America is about 80 people. And it has one solo pastor. And it's because, frequently, they've never developed more leaders to serve as elders, because about 80 people to 100, statistically, in everything that you research and read, is about all that one pastor can effectively shepherd on his own. So as a flock grows, as the early churches did, so does the need for plurality of elders, plurality of leaders. Now, I've heard many different things in the past, many different arguments against anything but a solo pastor who is in the church, and I've heard things like anything with more than two heads is a monster and things of that nature. And I understand there needs to be leadership, there needs to be roles and relationship, but we have many different examples in our culture and in society, in church as well, that multiple leaders can work together, even if different people have responsibility in certain areas. I think you can see this in our church, even on a level of, we have many different people who serve as leaders, even as deacons, and yet one deacon may be responsible for one area, and when he's responsible for that area, the other deacons come and help them. They're not responsible for that area of oversight as far as the business of the church. But you go to another situation, and somebody else is in charge of this area. Well, the other deacons come to support them. They're not under him, but they're working with him, but he takes the lead on this area. Okay, I'll use one example from the military. We live in a military community. If you have four admirals in a room, and they're all one-star, what is that, rear admiral? They're all one-star rear admirals. If you have four admirals in a room, and they're at some kind of base or on some kind of a ship, they're all equal in their rank. They're all equal in their authority. But whoever is assigned to be the captain of that ship or the commander of that base, the end decision falls on their shoulders to make. Though they're equal and they're working together and they may have a division of labor, they have also a working together and also a decision making that takes place. Okay? They're all still admirals. They're all still one stars. They have the same office and title, but they have different areas of responsibility. Here's what I believe this picture, and this is important. I know I'm kind of doing what you shouldn't do in a sermon, which is double duty, talking about in defense of grace, but also trying to see through the life of the early church in Acts to teach our congregation how we need to grow in areas of our leadership in the church. So what I believe is taking place, and what I believe is witnessed here in Acts chapter number 15, is that you have a group of elders and apostles even. By the way, this James is the James of the half-brother of Jesus Christ, of the author of the book of James from the long-lost series that I am preaching on Sunday night, that I haven't preached since September, that I will finish. This is that James. And here in the church of Jerusalem, imagine this. You have all the apostles. The apostle Peter. The apostle Paul, one born out of due season. You have all of these leaders and elders. And in the end, James, and I'm going to use the term that we use in our nomenclature more, Pastor James stands up and says, "Men and brethren, listen." And then he gives a definitive statement in verse number 19 where it says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them." He's giving a final decision. He's heard from all the other elders. He's heard from all the apostles. They've come to a place of apparent unity. And he says, this is going to be the final decision. And I think that's a good picture of leadership in a church. There needs to be a group of elders working together. They all need to be elders, pastors, and bishops, is used in synonymously throughout the New Testament. There are the words poimen. The word poimen means pastor. It means shepherd. The word episkopos in the Greek is the word bishop or overseer in the New Testament. And then the word presbyteros in the Greek is the title elder. Okay, and the elders, the bishops, and the pastors are the same. They all have to be apt to teach. They all have to meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy. They all have to meet the qualifications of Titus chapter number 1. But they all can fulfill different ministries in the church. There are many who believe in Ephesians chapter number 4 verse 11, where it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, that the pastor teacher is the elder who's the primary preacher teacher of the church, often called the senior pastor or the lead pastor in our day, who's the one who is the first among equals. fellow shepherds laboring together as elders, as bishops, as pastors in the church. And then after things are discussed and issues are heard, there's a decision made. Somebody has to take the lead. You see how that works? There's a plurality of leaders, but then there's a leadership amongst the leaders. This doesn't even have to be by title. If you want to see another example, you can look in the Gospels. All the apostles are mentioned in several different name listings, and many of them switch the order of their name listing, except for one, and that's Peter. Peter's always listed first on every list of the apostles, and in Greek literature, that is a signification of a priority, meaning a leader amongst the leaders. But Jesus never said, "This is our senior apostle," except for that he worked through Peter with the apostles in giving a lot of the instructions. You may say, well, that was because Peter always had his foot in his mouth and Jesus had to talk to him. Well, that may be so, but it was still a part of his plan. Okay? This is an important thing to me. As our church grows, there's a need for more shepherds. Right now, myself and Pastor Casey are the only two ordained elders in the church. Pastor Casey announced last Lord's Day that he's candidating at a church that he served for 5 or 6 years as an associate in California. We need to be praying for him. By the way, it's not something he was asked to do. I shared that last Sunday night. It's not something we wanted him to go. He's welcome here. We love having him here. We would love to labor together with him if the Lord has that. And no decision has been finalized or made. But it's something that I would like to see our amount of pastors or elders in the church. They don't have to all be paid full-time pastors, but we have men that are gifted and called, that meet the qualifications, that I believe could serve our church well and help to spread out the burden of shepherding the flock of Westside Baptist Church. Obviously, we have men in the wings. We have men that will futuristically, God willing, be ordained and be a part of that. So you might say, well, I don't see all that here. I've studied this a lot, and I want to tell you, I could go to many other passages and just preach on this subject and encourage you that there is very clearly every instance, except for when it's talking about an individual desiring the office. It's always in a plurality. In every place in the New Testament. But it doesn't mean there's not leadership amongst the leaders. So here's James, hearing from the apostles, hearing from the elders, and then he stands. He takes a position of authority in the council, and he says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me, listen to me. I want to share some things that we can come to a conclusion on." First off, he says, "Simon," verse 14, "Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." This is interesting. Who have they just heard from? Paul and Barnabas. We think of Paul and Barnabas as the first missionaries, and they are, in one sense, that they took the gospel to the regions beyond. But who was the first missionary to the Gentiles? It wasn't Paul and Barnabas. It was Peter himself, even with kicking and screaming. At the first, Peter went to the Gentiles. There is something being done here that James, Pastor James, is here in the church of Jerusalem, and he's declaring to the council that they should listen to the words that he's going to speak. And he says, the man who has just given a defense, not Paul and Barnabas, but the man Peter, you say, where does it say Peter? It says here, Simeon. He's called Simeon, he's called Simon Peter, and he's called Peter in the New Testament. Those are all names referring to him. Okay? The name Peter was given to him as a new name, Petros, little stone. And here is the name Simeon or Simon. It's used, I believe this reference to the word is used twice, once here and once in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, even though there in the English it's translated S-I-M-O-N, not Simeon. So Simeon here is Peter. Have that clear in your mind when James is saying these things. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's talking about Peter's work amongst the Gentiles. He's talking about Peter taking the gospel to the Gentile believers and having them hear the wonderful words of truth, even though he originally resisted. If you turn back to Acts chapter number 10, you see one example of that case. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, verse 1, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up from a memorial before God. And now send me to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Cornelius, is he a Jew?
No.
Are you awake? Okay. Simon, Cornelius is a man who's from the band called the Italians. He is not a Jew. He is a Gentile. And he is given a vision, a dream. And he says, go send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Go get him. And he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. By the way, if you remember, maybe you probably don't, but I do, from this passage in Acts chapter number 10, the fact that Simon Peter was staying at Simon the Tanner's house with all the dead carcasses and skins all over the place was an evidence of the grace of God at work and his change of heart towards a Gentile. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And they came to Peter. It says, and on the morrow they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And all God's people said, Amen. If you know the context here, right? But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted himself, what his this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Here's this picture. Peter is at Simon the Tanner's house. God is already at work and kind of pushing the edges of his limits for how much he's going to minister to the Gentiles. And he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house, which is one thing. That's far enough. And then he's given a vision three times of the sheet coming down with all kinds. There's pigs and there's shellfish and, oh, there's crab and there's lobster. And there's everything that he cannot eat as a Jew. Some people call that a nightmare, like Peter. I call that a dream. All right. Anyway, but I digress. What is God doing? He's preparing him for the work he's going to do with the Gentiles. He's preparing to launch him to Cornelius. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause? Where have ye come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God. The fact that he was a God-fearer means that he was one who was following the customs, the traditions of the Jews. He was looking for answers and got a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, he called together his kinsmen and near friends. He called everybody together and said, you got to come hear what Peter is going to say to us. And Peter was coming in, and Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an awful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So that lesson about food wasn't just about the food. That lesson about food was about people, and that Jews and Gentiles were not clean and unclean. It wasn't like the people of Samaria, that those dirty people. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked thereof, what intent ye have sent for us, for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter, as he's lodged in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. And immediately, therefore, I sent for thee, and thou wast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. See, that was a long portion of Scripture to read, and I'm not quite done. But I want you to see the testimony, the defense that James is beginning with is one that has been impactful already in the course of the history of the gospel reaching the Gentiles. This is important to understand. This is not a meeting for the world. This council at Jerusalem was for the churches. This was for the believers. What did Peter say when he got there? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, Jew or Gentile, but men and women, Jew or Greek, bond or free. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, meaning the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of John the Baptist, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth and with the Holy Ghost with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Quick meaning alive and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. This is the message that Peter preached, and this was to Cornelius. This was to the man that was a leader of the band of the Italians. And James, when he brings them to this point, he says, Simon hath first declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. These were a people 1 Peter speaks about, and Peter writes about this in 1 Peter. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, be ye have tasted that Lord, that the Lord is gracious. Now, it speaks of Christ and the fact that those who come to him, he is the living stone. Ye also are lively stones and are built upon a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he, speaking of Jesus, is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He perseveres anyway. He's the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, even to them that stumble at thy word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye Gentiles, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who is Peter talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. He was the first witness to them. And this is what James reveals before this assembly. And he says, listen, you cannot deny the evidence. You see, it doesn't say he says those words, you cannot deny the evidence. It's implied. He first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Whose name? The name of Jesus. The Christians, the people of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. James then goes even further back. He says, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And verse number 16 and 17 are kind of a paraphrase of Amos 9, as well as really a kind of a summation of the teaching of the prophets of old. It says, and after this I will return. Excuse me. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning. James first testifies not only of what they've heard already, but he testifies of the preeminence of Peter's ministry to the Gentiles and how multitudes of Gentiles were converted. They were transformed. They were given a new name. They became a people that passed from darkness to light. And then he declares that the prophets of old in the Old Testament had also declared that multitudes of people would come to the kingdom of God who were not from his kingdom. Now, if you study out these verses, you'll find various and sundry arguments from different perspectives really related to their eschatology. I just want to bring it out in this simple fashion, is that from the beginning, God had ordained that Gentiles would be saved. And that his prophets declared it, and that his apostles have declared it, and that we are to declare it. We are mostly Gentiles amongst us this morning. The prophets of old declared it in many places throughout the Old Testament. The thing about the book of Isaiah, this really, if you can look later in Amos chapter number 9, verses 11 and 12, you read down in the text, and he speaks about the fact that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knew what he was going to do with Jonah. Jonah is an Old Testament prophet that we can see didn't want to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh were Jewish or Gentiles? They were Gentiles. This wasn't the first time in the New Testament that God ever worked amongst the Gentiles. There were pictures of that. There were types of that. There were shades of that in the Old Testament. Jonah didn't want to go there, but God wanted him to go there. And God caused it to take place. And Jonah went, and he did what he's supposed to do. He preached repentance, and all of Nineveh repented, and Jonah went out and sulked and was upset. He was a proud Jew who didn't like the fact that God had just saved a bunch of dirty, wretched Gentiles. Christ is still building his kingdom. Christ is still adding to his people. And just as he has promised in times of old, just as God has promised through the prophets in the Old Testament, his message is going to bring men from all the nations of the earth who will seek after the Lord because the Lord is seeking after them. This is the residue of men. This is those who seek after the Lord, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. Who doeth all these things? Who was it that gave Cornelius a dream in the night? Can you participate with me today? This is going to be a little different. Who was it that gave Cornelius a dream in the night? Who was it that gave Peter a dream in the night that corresponded with Cornelius' dream in the night? Who is it that sent Peter to the Gentiles? Who is it that saves men who are Gentiles? Who is it that saves men who are Jews? God. It's God. He is at work in our midst. He's at work in our lives. And these things are not a surprise to him. He says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 46 and verse number 9 in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, and verse number 9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Beloved, when Jesus Christ came to the earth in Philippians chapter 2, he came unto his own, right? We know this from John's gospel. He came unto his own received him not. But to them who received, I'll just go back and read it. In John chapter number 1, when Jesus came, the scripture very clearly says, even if I can't quote it right, that was a true light which cometh into the world, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is at work in the lives of all of us. In Philippians, we know that Christ was sent, and he was sent to fulfill his work. And one day, the scripture says that every what? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Do you believe it's going to happen? Amen. Yes. Because it is the will of the Lord from the beginning. And Christ has come to come to be a witness, and he sent us to be witnesses both to Jews and the Gentiles, calling all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And you say, well, how is this about Acts chapter 15? It's exactly what's happening in Acts 15, because there are people who don't want the Gentiles to be accepted except they be circumcised. And that was not God's plan. God's plan was that they would be circumcised in their hearts, that they would be transformed and given a new heart. Not that they would be circumcised in the outward man that was just a symbol of purity. It would be the purity of the heart that God would work. So James stands and gives a sentence. And his decision is very clear. In verse number 19, before the council, wherefore my sentence is that ye trouble not them. To my recollection and study, that's the only time that that phrase is used. That you do not cause them to be troubled, burdened with this, which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God. Period. The first judgment is this. It's regarding circumcision. Does a Gentile who comes to faith in Christ need to be circumcised like the custom of the Jews? And the answer is a resounding no. Do not trouble them. Do not cause them to stumble. Do not cause them to go back and say, forget this. Do not cause an irritation. Do not cause them to have this roadblock in the path of their growth in Christ. Of their growth in the grace of God. That's the first judgment. There's a second judgment regarding other things. Though they are not to be circumcised, they are given some recommendations. These are also a part of the sentence. There's three things given. It looks like four things, but it's really three things that are given. And as you look at these, you might say, well, James is causing them to continue with the Old Testament law. And I want to submit to you that these things that he's going to write about abstaining from are not more about the Old Testament law. They're more about really living a morally and ethical life that would not be a stumbling block to their brothers, the Jews. It's not about going back to the old system or the old law, though these things are contained in that. It's going back further than that. There are things about ethics and right living that are found here. In this second judgment, in verse number 20, it says, but that ye write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled and from blood. Things strangled and from blood are really one and the same. They correlate together. So there's a clear instruction here that the Gentile believers are not going to be required to be circumcised for salvation, and nor are they going to be required to do anything else for salvation. These lists that are following, or these things that are following, are not about obtaining salvation. They're about living in a sanctified way. There are three things that are given, or four things, if you want to look at it that way, it's fine as well. They're to abstain, first of all, from pollutions of idols. These are meats and things offered to the idols of the pagan gods. I said, listen, this is really about a separation from the old way. If you have turned to God, remember the Thessalonican, remember in Thessalonica? Remember, they turned to God from what? Idols. To serve the living and true God. There was a clear distinction between the fact that they used to worship gods, idols, false gods, and now they worship the one true God. There's an indication here that there are things that they used to do as a part of their old way of life that now do not belong in their new way of life. These are really about a moral way of living. The pollutions offered to idols were referring to the meats and other things that would be offered to idols and then later sold in their markets and things of that nature. And they were a way to take advantage of people. And they were also ways in which it maybe would obtain you favor. But there's also a picture here of the fact that a lot of the meats and the pollutions offered to idols would then be partaken of with feastings amongst the Gentiles in the temple. They would gather together as a community, as people in the city, and they would partake with these pollutions that had been already offered to the idols, and then they would consume them as a part of their feasting. And God's admonition to them through James, his sentence to them is this: abstain from that. You don't have to be circumcised, but you should abstain from the pollutions offered to idols. They will cause a stumbling. They will cause you to be confused. And if they won't cause you to be confused, they will cause others to be confused. Now, this is going to be addressed later in 1 Corinthians in kind of a different light and a different circumstance. But this is talking about from a moral, or a moral, ethical, not causing your brother to stumble kind of a position. Don't do that. Don't continue with pollutions of idols. You want to look at this from a law perspective. The Ten Commandments, which is the moral law of God, that I believe today is as resound, though we are saved by grace, there is nothing in the Ten Commandments that I believe is no longer important. And I would say the only thing, all of them are repeated in the New Testament. Every one of them. The one exception or the one change, I believe, is in the day that we worship, on the Lord's Day versus on the Sabbath of the Jews on Saturday. And I believe that was instituted by Christ himself, which is why we have the change, because he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. But if you read the Ten Commandments, there's not one of them that's not for us. Who thinks it's good now to kill your neighbor? Oh, we're not bound by the law. That one? That's a pretty good one. Right? It says in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter number 20, verse number 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you think that applies to Christians, whether Jew or Gentile? Yes. Does it have to be a statue or a pollutions given to the idols? No. It can be the gods of your own making. It can be the gods of materialism. It can be the gods of our own day. But nonetheless, we are not to have idols. We're not to have gods that are lifted up before the one true God. 1 Corinthians 8, if you want to study a little bit more later, when Paul deals with the church at Corinth and with regards to meats and things of that nature, it's in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. But here's the admonition. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Number two, abstain from fornication. This is an important thing. All of us need to abstain from fornication. This is not a verse that's speaking about premarital sexual relations. This is a verse that is talking about sexual immorality of all kinds. This is something that is a battle in our day. There are sources everywhere for fornication. We need to abstain from fornication. It wars against the soul. It destroys marriages. It ruins families. It destroys future marriages and relationships. Say, well, that's going back to the law, is it? Well, yes, it is. If you want to look at Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 20, it gives a long list of all the people you shouldn't be with. Basically, it's simplified with this. If she's not your wife or he's not your husband, you do not belong with them. It gives a list. Your father's wife's daughter, meaning from a different religion. It goes through the whole list. That's Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 20. I think this is more appropriately seen in the sense of abstaining from fornication of all kinds, not because of the law, but because it is morally right. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 18. We battle. Say, what's the standard? The standard is one, I'm just going to put it this way, the standard is one that we all fail at. Jesus gave the standard, and I fail at it. The standard was not just committing adultery. Jesus made the standard what? Lust. Consequence of those sins are different, but the end result is why Jesus is concerned with the lust of the heart, because he wants it to be stopped there so that it doesn't end up in a wrong relationship. Does God care about our lives? Yes. Does he care about our morality? Absolutely. Does he want us to be abstaining from fornication? Yes. 2 Timothy says to flee youthful lust. It doesn't talk just about that. But beloved, this is not, you may say, well, I don't have a problem with this. I would submit to you that the way Jesus teaches about it, it's something that all of us have to battle. Run from it. Flee from it. Abstain from it. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Abstain from fornication. This has other connotations, and I need to mention that for the sake of historical context, the Gentiles who became believers, they grew up in a culture that was very sexual and immoral. much like how our country is becoming overall, where sex with anybody you want, whenever you want, is okay. It's in the music, it's in the culture, it's in the art, it's everywhere. It's just accepted. This is what you do, this is how you do it, and it's okay. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't. That was the culture of the Gentiles of the days of Paul and Barnabas ministering in places throughout the Mediterranean. When Paul goes later to Ephesus and they have a temple to Diana, they would fornicate in the temple as an act of worship to their false gods with temple prostitutes. It was pervasive in the culture. This is something that we have to understand is not a new battle. It's an age-old battle, and it's something we must war against. We don't just have problems with sexual perversion that we might be able to point to about things that are happening in our culture and same-sex relationships. We have to battle fornication in our own life. Number three, abstain from things strangled and from blood. I'm putting those together because they're related to the same. If you've ever hunted and you've killed an animal, if you don't, you know, if you strangle it and you just carry it out, something remains in it. It's the blood. But normally when you kill an animal, when you slaughter an animal, whether it's shot with a gun or shot with a bow and arrow, or whether it was, you know, caught in some kind of a noose or some kind of a trap, and then you slit its throat with a knife, when you take care of that animal and you dress it out in the field, it doesn't mean you put nice little clothes on it, right? It means you cut it open, you take all the guts out, and you slit its throat, and you bleed it out as much as you can. And then you do that again when you hang it at home, because it's taking out the blood out of the animal. The scripture says, both in the law, and this is where somebody might say, well, I like the blood, I like to eat blood things, I'm not bound by the Old Testament law. It's interesting that the passage of scripture that's here, when it says abstain from things strangled and from blood, it's referring to things that still contain its blood. Things that weren't drained out. Things that weren't dressed and prepared for the partaking. And even though you can find those laws in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, if you go back further, before the law was given, to the Noah covenant, you will also find that there in Genesis chapter 9, when God first allowed the tasty partaking of animals, he gave specific instructions. In Genesis chapter 9, we see about this Noahic covenant and how it is a powerful impact on all of us, and why this is where I believe is more of a reference to this, and there's a simple reason. In Genesis chapter 9, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the air and every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth as shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Okay, this is a little instructional here for those of you who may take a bent that vegetarianism or veganism is what's most godly. You're going contrary to God's word. If you choose to do that for yourself and you don't make it a religion that everybody else is taught to abstain from meats, which is the doctrines of devils to teach people to abstain from meats, if you just do it because you want to be a vegetarian and you like to eat only vegetables, so be it. But don't come down with condemnation on believers because they partake of meat. Because here in the Noahic covenant, long before the law was given, they were given the privilege to eat. "Of every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Pretty clear. This is not the law. This is the covenant. One of the covenants of God that has been given with his people. There's a reason why we're not supposed to eat the blood, because life is in the blood. See, does this mean we have to burn charcoal, burn everything we cook on the Barbie? No, it's talking about, for instance, things strangled. You don't take an animal, strangle it, and just start eating it and all the blood inside and things of that nature. This is This is talking about the process of things that have been properly prepared. Cooking your meat. You don't have to cook, cook it till it's charcoal. But there's something in this admonition that has pagan connotations about people eating the life of the flesh and the blood dripping down their faces and drinking it up. There's a distinction between that and the believers. Follow? So why would he do this? So there would be no confusion between a pagan people, of which those Gentiles used to be a part, and the people of God, who are not now just the Jews. It is the New Testament church, a people separated not because of circumcision, a people separated because of a change of life. And life is in the blood, therefore abstain from things that are clearly a direct way of connotation of how they used to do it in eating of the blood and the things strangled. Why? For a big reason in this day was because though they weren't required to be circumcised, which would be something, I'm not trying to be graphic, though the Gentile believers were to be circumcised, that wasn't something that everybody around them would see. Understand? So here you have new Gentile believers. Unless there's an inspection, nobody else knows. But what they do with regards to abstaining from these other things are very much things that could be a stumbling block, not only to the Jews that were believers, but to Jews who had not yet come to the faith, but had the law of Moses every Sabbath day proclaimed to them that teaches them ultimately about Jesus. But we write to you that you abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Meaning there's still a witness, even to the Jews, going on when on the Sabbath day, the word of God is read. And I'll just point to one message in the New Testament. The message of Stephen. Where does he begin? He doesn't begin with Jesus. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and he preaches about Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and how they all in a unity point to Jesus. So don't be a stumbling block exercising your liberty, Gentile believers. You don't have to be circumcised. But these things that are outward, these things that identify with your old way of living that would be a stumbling block to Jews that could yet be saved, don't do it, because you love God, because you love your brothers, and you want to see lives transformed. James' decision would stand, and it would impact all the life of the New Testament church in the first century, and I would add, down to this day. Today, if you're here without Christ, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, I want you to know something. It's not by any outward thing that you're going to do. It's not by circumcision or any other thing that's going to find you acceptance with God. It's only by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus that you can be saved. And if that's you today, repent and believe the gospel. And for Christians, let us not use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Let us, in humility, love and serve one another. Let us be, as James admonished, those who walk in godliness, who abstain from things that would cause others to stumble. Father, I pray you'd bless today. Lord, I'm one that needs your mercy and grace. I am a sojourner who stumbles and falls, and yet I pray that as one who has been redeemed, that I would be as the righteous man, the just man, who falleth 7 times and rises again. And I pray that all of us would remember that in our own lives, that as we strive to live for Christ, and as we battle sins, even respectable sins, things that we often tolerate, our own pride, an angry spirit, a lustful glance, whatever the case may be, Lord, help us to repent and return to you, to walk in your path. I pray, God, that you would be with your people today, that we would be a people who recognize that we need to walk in the light as you are in the light, and that we need to have fellowship with you. And Father, that we would hear this sentence of James for the early church, and we would recognize this too is for us. And I pray, God, that you would, through this message, bless your people and bless your church. And I pray that Westside Baptist Church would be a place where both Jew and Gentile could come and hear the gospel and believe, and that together we would be unified on the basis that Christ gives us through his word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.